So where is it that we've come from? Where we've come from is that we're wrestling with two big questions and two warnings. The first question is, why do we need a great high priest? And the other, if we do, what is he like? Just as we're wrestling with these two questions, we're wrestling with two warnings given to the Hebrew Christian. Don't drift. Don't fall. I'd imagine for all of us, those warnings do not come in the abstract, whether it is personally where our hearts are at, but for those that we know and love. I imagine it would not take you moments without thinking of someone who used to sit with you, someone who used to worship with you, but the pleasures of this world, or for whatever reason, have drifted, have fallen. Two questions, two warnings, and helpfully two key, well, it is for me helpfully, that's very presumptuous to say it is for you, but helpfully two key verses. First of all, in chapter 4 in verse 14, where it says this, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. And then in verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near. In some ways, you could argue that this is the big theme of this section of Hebrews that we are in, of what it means to draw near to God. Not just knowing about God, not just knowing the stories of the Bible, not just knowing our theology, but actually drawing near to Him, to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. And it ties into this big theme that is of the book of Hebrews, which is all eyes on God. Christ. And we read this verse this morning, that just why our eyes should be on Christ, what it says in chapter 7 and verse 25. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost. And if you're struggling with assurance, if you're struggling with forgiveness, if you're struggling about heaven, if you're struggling with where it is with your relationship with God, then listen again to the verse. Consequently, he is able to partially save you. It's not what it says. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And at the heart of it all is, how do you fix a broken relationship? How do you fix a broken relationship? How do you fix a relationship with God? How can you draw near when He is holy and I am not? How can you draw near to God with confidence and boldness when he is holy and you are not? And the great surprise is this, is that God bothers with us at all. How do you fix a broken relationship? And last Sunday night, in the previous passage that belongs in this big section that runs from chapter 4, verse 14, all the way through to chapter 10, verse 18, this is what they knew in the opening verses of chapter 9. Look again at verses 1 to 5, because it helps us introduce the rest of the passage for us tonight. This is what the writer to the Hebrews knew that the congregation to which he's writing knows. They knew, first of all, about the holy place, but they could not get in. They would stand on the outside, aware that there is a symbol of the presence of God. And think even of the graphic nature. It was bad enough this morning describing how, I love how we make some of the most gruesome stories of the Bible for children. How do you explain to a child that the writer of Psalm 23 was standing holding the head of a giant? How do you explain to someone reading these book in Hebrews that you know what it's like if you get any kind of mess on you? What's your first reaction? Sorry if you don't do that ooh noise. All right, it's like, or if somebody else's blood gets on you, it's like, oh. But think of this scene. Blood on the utensils, blood on the tent, blood on the priest. And they knew that there was this holy place, but they were not allowed in. But it was a symbol of the presence of God in their midst. And what they also knew from verses 6 to 11 was that the high priest was allowed in, who would approach the curtain with trepidation, with the blood upon him, but only once a year. And as somebody reminded me last time, there is no seat other than the mercy seat. He wasn't intended to sit down. And this is what they knew, that it was all imperfect, it was a shadow, and every sacrifice, every day of atonement, every high priest had to be repeated again and again and again and again and again. Could you turn me down a wee bit, please, Les? It's just always a wee bit different in the evening. And this is what Jesus does. And you think of all this. They know that that's the presence of God. They know that they cannot enter. They know that that is where they want to be. And everything about the sacrificial system, they understood it. And then, says the writer, this is what Jesus does. He enters in. Not a tent, not a shadow, but into heaven itself. Not for one day, but eternally. Not to stand, but to sit. And the curtain he tears down means that those, and I'm deliberately using this language, those that are washed in the blood of the Lamb are no longer standing outside. That those who are in Christ are no longer in the outside watching in. And because of him, this verse that we are seeing as one of our key verses is true. Read again, chapter 4 and verse 16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. And because of him, it makes us humble. Because of him, it makes us bold. But I can imagine that the experience of many, if not all of us, is that we struggle both with the humility and we struggle with the boldness. And sometimes we struggle with both at the same time. Of course God will love me. Look what I've done for him today. God will never love me. Look what I've done today. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace and help of need. And what it is that makes us humble, what it is that makes us bold, is that we are to consider Christ. And in the closing verses of our passage last week, we saw that just extraordinary picture that I can still barely take in. The one without blemish. No spot or stain, without blemish. The perfect Lamb, the perfect sacrifice, the perfect work, the perfect Savior, the perfect High Priest. And when you consider Christ, the one without blemish, you discover his work is perfect. You discover his salvation is complete. You discover that because of him you can draw near. Look at how we closed with verse 14 in chapter 9. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? How much more with the blood of Christ. Sometimes when I do not understand something, I like to go to the concluding paragraph. Sometimes when I'm struggling even with a book to think, where is somebody going with this? I like to go to the end so that once I've got clarity about the end, it helps me understand in part what it is that we're going through. Maybe you're the exact opposite and you just understand everything in a linear fashion and you're that. But I quite often, I need to know, where are you going with this? Have you ever had a conversation with somebody and they're saying something, you go, I don't understand this, but I need to know where you're going with this. But once I understand where you're going with it, everything falls into place. Well, here's a question. Where is the writer to Hebrews going with this? Well, there are two mountaintops, two destinations for us that help us understand the pictures and the images and unfolding story. Here is the first mountaintop, and it's a closing verse for us tonight, but it says in verse 28, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly awaiting for him. He's coming back. And he's going to take us to be with him. And you could say, why is he telling us all these things? Why is he unpacking these pictures? Well, here's the first mountaintop. To understand that he has offered, he has borne our sin, that it is complete, and he's going to take you home. And then if you go to chapter 10 and verse 18, and this is the mountaintop for the whole of this section. Listen to what it says in 10 verse 18. Now think about your anxieties about how you mend a broken relationship. Think about your worries about your past. Think about your fears to do with, you know what's in your heart. And then listen to what it says in chapter 10 verse 18. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. It's done. It's complete. Imagine for a moment that it's all done. Imagine for a moment that your sin is all paid for. Imagine for a moment that you stand before the living God in robes that are white with not a spot or stain upon you. Imagine for a moment that you know what it's like when that memory of something wells up inside you, or that temptation comes, or that sin that you fall into. Imagine for a moment that it's been paid for. And that you're right with God. Think of one of Jesus' last words on the cross, and I think it's the last words that Jesus utters in John's gospel. It's actually one word, telestai or telestoi, depending on how you want to pronounce it. Just one Greek word, three in English. It is finished or paid in full or it's the word that a builder might say when the last brick is put in place. Paid for. It is finished. It is done. Imagine for a moment that you know where you are going. And that destination shapes your daily living. Imagine for a moment that you don't need to be afraid anymore. That you don't have to live with that anxiety. Well, if I think this, if I say this, if I do this, God won't love me anymore. Imagine for a moment that you could live knowing that you could not lose your salvation. Imagine it. You don't have to imagine it. Because it's done. And the writer to the Hebrews is coming to these Christians and saying, why do you want to go back living as if you're still paying a debt? Why do you want to go back defining a relationship where it's as if you are on the outside? Why do you want to go back living where you are uncertain that you will ever go home? Why are you still living in a way that you have to still earn it? Earn it. Have you ever had somebody hurt you or offend you and you've made up with them, and then kind of jokingly you've said, aye, but you have to make it up to me. You've not forgiven them at all. I remember once where I had hurt somebody and he turned to me and we talked it through and they were very gracious and then he said, well, that's it, it's done. They've never mentioned it again. They asked for nothing. The thing in the dark was brought out into the light. And what Hebrews teaches us to do is to live each day as if the gospel was true. Let me say that again. Hebrews is teaching you to live each day as if the gospel is true. Why? Because of Jesus' work. A work that is effective, a work that is eternal, and a work that is for you. Again, go back to our verse 16. Let us then with confidence, and I'm sure there's that bit in you that goes, yeah, but that's not for me. That's for other people. That's not for me. Well, the scripture doesn't let you away with that. It says, let us then with confidence. Can I be blunt? It's less than gentle. Don't be so proud. Don't be so proud that somehow your sin is so bad and so great that Jesus can't forgive it. How dare you? It is the other side of the coin that says, I am so good that I don't need to be forgiven. Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time. Why would God help me? Why would God show me mercy? And here's the point. Where is it all going? And as we unfold through these verses, what we discover is that where it is taking us is that Christ is going to take you home. He is going to take you right in. And he is never going to let you go. Because he is our perfect sacrifice. Because he is our perfect rescuer. Because he is coming back. And there are two big themes through these verses. But they're not comfortable. The first theme is the seriousness of sin. And in contrast, the depth of God's love. The second theme is the sacrifice made and what it achieved, not in the abstract, but in a great exchange. And here is what these two themes do, and here is how to unpack these two themes. It is this: seeing Jesus clearly changes everything. Do you remember this morning, for those of you who are here, we're saying, you know, we were spiritually photobombing the story of David and Goliath and said, where are we in this? Imagine you thought that passage was about you. That's not what it's saying. It's saying, look at Christ. And we're brought into the story in the closing verses as those who get to celebrate the victory. It wasn't for us to kill the giant. It was Christ who would conquer the devil, who would save us from damnation. Seeing Christ changes everything. And here's what is true. As he writes to those Hebrew Christians, it had always been like this. This isn't new. It's not new to their experience. It's not new to their understanding. It is not new. It had always been like this because he's writing to those who had been brought up with the sacrificial system where they would have understood three things in particular that we struggle with because we were brought up purely on John 3:16 alone. It's maybe not a great example, and it's gross generalizations, but if you have a generation of children who are brought up being told you can be anything you want to be and, you know, you can never do anything wrong. What do they turn into? If you tell people God will love you just as you are and stay as you are. There's great outrage just now in America to do with someone who was recently baptized who works in the adult film industry. And one of the great outrages was this, is that she went back to the adult industry and didn't change her life in any way. Now, there is something fundamentally wrong with that, but here's the point. If I was to point the finger, oh my word, I'm a rank hypocrite. Now, it is easy to point out her sin that is so obvious and so public. But what about my sin? You know, the Bible calls us to give up our rights in certain contexts. I'm not even willing to give up my wrongs. Let me ask you, when did you last weep for your sin? When did you last genuinely come to Christ in repentance? But they got the seriousness of sin. Because everything about the sacrificial system and the blood and the cost, the three things of the seriousness of sin, the cost of sin, and at the heart of it, the holiness of God. One of the things that's sometimes quite difficult to know is to ask the question, what would the mood be like on certain days of festivals? And I went down into a bit of a rabbit hole this week by asking that question. What would the mood in Jerusalem be on the Day of Atonement? On that one day when the priest would enter into the most holy of holies with covered in blood. Do you know what the record is of the mood of the city? It was a day of stillness. It was a day of seriousness. And it was a day of repentance. Here was the problem that they had. That when the sun set on that day, they knew they would have to come back again next year. They knew that they would have to come back with the sacrifice. They knew that they would have to understand the cost, the seriousness of sins, that God was still a holy God, and that the superficial nature that had taken place of the sacrifice was purely in their flesh, it wasn't in their heart. And we'll need to come back. It's not enough. It's not complete. When it comes to the seriousness of sin, how do you gauge it? Is sin just a kind of naughtiness? A few tears and a bit of regret and a turning over a new leaf. Friends, if you want to understand the seriousness of your sin, look at the price. Think of the high priest. And he was covered in blood with the sacrifice of the calves, and even as they entered, they knew it wasn't enough. Indeed, look at verse 22, look at what it says. Under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Look at how Christ enters in. Look at verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? In the hymn, Jesus, Lover of My Soul, it's got these lines, just and holy is your name, I am all unworthiness, false and full of sin I am, you are full of truth and grace. And the starting point for the Hebrew Christians is this, is that sin is so much more than we think it is. Look at the price. But the second thing that they knew is this, is that God is holy. Our perception of God so often can have a kind of reductionism to this, that God is greater. What is the one thing that is repeated over and again, three times in glory? God is greater, God is greater, God is... No. He is holy. 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 And David in Psalm 51 gets it. He gets the seriousness of sin because he sees the seriousness of his sin in light of the holiness of God. Turn with me to Psalm 51 in page 570. Psalm 51. And what David sees here is his utter need. He sees his sin in light of the holiness of God. It's the only way that he can understand just how sinful he is. And what he gets is that the holiness of God is our bad news. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned. And there's that bit in us that goes, oh, hold on a second. What about Bathsheba? What about Uriah? David gets it. All sin is first against God. It is to defy him. Against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. David is not just sitting there going, woe is me, and am I a terrible person, and trying to highlight himself as so bleak and so black so that God would love him. He's not doing mind games with God. This is a heart that has known the righteous conviction of the Holy Spirit and comes before God and says, false and full of sin I am. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. We do not understand his love. We do not understand redemption until we get who he is and what we are. What message did Jesus proclaim? If somebody said to you, what is Jesus' message, what would you say? What do all the Gospels tell us? His message was one of repentance. And yes, it is of remarkable grace, but you only understand the remarkable grace. You only understand the need for repentance. And what Jesus is able to do that we so often struggle with is that the tone of that message was different depending on who he was speaking to, but it was always the same message. Repent. To those confident of their own righteousness, Jesus could be incredibly blunt. To those who knew it, you don't need to tell me I'm a sinner. He is incredibly gentle, but he has the same message. Repent. Don't stay as you are. Friends, God is holier than we think he is. And because God is holier than we think he is, we discover the uniqueness of Jesus. No one else had done what he had done. Not to come with the blood of some sacrifice on him, but to come with the sacrifice of his own blood. And it was enough. Look at what it says in verse 24. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. You know, one of the things I really struggle with, and somebody had said it to me this morning, is that we laughingly say, oh, that's just fire and brimstone. I remember once when I was in Ormiston and I'd preached in a passage, and it was to do with hell and its reality, and I said at the beginning, look, this isn't fire and brimstone, this is just the gospel. Then somebody phoned my folks in the afternoon and said, oh, Mark was in fire and brimstone this morning. This is the gospel. He doesn't come with someone else's sacrifice. He comes with his blood. Look at verse 24. For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. There's our representative. There's the one who bears our name. But here's the whole point. Because of Jesus, God's not going to reject you. If you are in Christ, one writer puts it like this. What is true, it's as if Jesus was to say this, what is true of me is true of all who put their faith and trust in me. God sees Christ, he sees his sacrifice, and he sees Christ's work. And listen to what he says. Think of what we read this morning from Matthew. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Let me give you a little bit of Greek. Because in the New Testament, the word for covenant and will are the same word. Because he died, this is your inheritance. Because of his blood, this is what has been done for you. What is your inheritance? Christ. I think all of us have pictures of what heaven would be like. And I think naturally all of us have that desire of wanting to be reunited with somebody that we have loved and lost. But that's not your inheritance. Doesn't mean that's not true, but that's not your inheritance. Your inheritance is that you will see him. You'll stand and worship him, not through a glass darkly. What made it possible to gain such riches? Verse 25 is the key. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy place every year with blood, not his own. It is done. Here is the reality. The reality is that you are going to die. And we live now in a world that is so sanitized that it doesn't feel that real. You can reach yourself a particular age and you've never even seen a dead body. Everything is boxed and sanitized and mechanized, and it's so much so that it doesn't feel real. You know, it happens to everybody else, but not me. But your problem is not that you are going to die. Your problem is this, that when you die, you are going to face judgment. And I have not loved God with all my heart, with all my soul, and all my mind, and I have not loved my neighbor as myself. We need rescuing. In Hebrews it's clear, sin is too serious to be light on it. And God is too holy. So what's the answer? Well, look at how the passage closes in verse 28. So Christ, having been offered to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And here is the big picture. Christ came, born in a manger. He came down. Christ represents us. And he's coming back. I want to read a couple of paragraphs from the end of C.S. Lewis's The Great Divorce. That bears into mind that one day we will die and one day we'll face judgment. And the character of which he's speaking is not ready for the morning. He's not yet in Christ. And if he'd been able to tonight, we would have sung, Lo, He Comes. Because Lo, He Comes, that hymn has got that great contrast, that joy that Christ is coming. And yet, can anyone think in their verses what verse I'm thinking of? What repeated lines? Deeply wailing shall they see Messiah see. And it's that contrast, isn't it? There is Christ, he's come to take us home. There is Christ and I am not right with him. Deeply wailing. Because the problem that we have in our world is that even though we will die, even though we will stand in judgment, we are too easily pleased with little pleasures. As long as you entertain us, as long as we are saved from suffering, then we will live as we please. Have you ever just wanted to shout at somebody you loved and say, don't you know that this life is this long and eternity is forever, and the decisions made in this life don't just echo through eternity as much as a light gladiator. We live with the consequences of our choices. We are too easily pleased with little pleasures. And the challenge here is not to get too comfortable in this world. I think of some of the great big glass cathedrals in America and think, that's not it. The gospel tells us to keep our lamp lit. Let me read these verses. As he said this, he looked more scotched than ever. I was gazing steadfastly on his face. The vision of the chessmen had faded, and once more the quiet woods and the cool light before sunrise were about us. Then still looking at his face, I saw something that sent a quiver through my whole body. I stood at that moment with my back to the east and the mountains, and he, facing me, looked towards him, his face flushed with a new light. A fern 30 yards ahead behind him turned golden. The eastern side of every tree trunk grew bright, shadows deepened. All the time there had been bird noises, trillings, chatterings, and the like, but now suddenly the full chorus was poured from every branch, and cocks were crowing, and there was a music of hounds and horns. Above them all, this 10,000 tongues of men and woodland angels, and the wood itself sang. It comes, they sang. Sleepers awake, it comes, it comes, it comes. One dreadful glance over my shoulder, I essayed not long enough to see, or did I see, the rim of the sunrise that shoots time dead with golden arrows and put to fight all phantasmal shapes. Screaming, I buried my face in the folds of my teacher's robe. The morning, I cried, I am caught by the morning and I am a ghost. but it was too late. The light, like solid blocks, intolerable of edge and weight, came thundering upon my head. Next moments, the folds of my teacher's garment were only the folds of an old ink-stained cloth on my study table, which I had pulled down with me as I fell from the chair. The blocks of light were the only books which I had pulled off with it, falling about my head. I woke in a cold room, hunched on the floor, beside a black and empty grate, the clock striking three, the siren howling overhead. Lo, he comes. Lo, he comes to take us home. Or deeply wailing. So what are we to do? Well, says Hebrews, keep your lamp lit. Don't get too comfortable in this world. And stir our affections for Jesus. What Hebrews takes us to is to the blessings that lie beyond the cross. But the only way to find them, to know them, to have them for all eternity, is by coming to the cross. Let's pray together.